Come this morning to the last chapter, the climax of the book, which describes the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. You remember that a nearer relative than Boaz was entitled to marry her, and so there's a certain amount of risk in these marriage negotiations. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "And Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the next of kin, the nearest kinsman redeemer to Ruth, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. And so Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And Boaz took 10 men from the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. And then Boaz said to the next of kin, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land which belonged to our kinsman redeemer, Elimelech, Naomi's late husband. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people as witnesses. If you will redeem the land, then redeem it. But if you will not, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one apart from you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And the man, the nearest kinsman, said, 'I will redeem it. I will buy the land.' Then Boaz said," and this is the trump card, "'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also buying Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance.' Then the next of kin, slightly dismayed to learn that if he bought the field, he was also landing himself with a wife. Then the next of kin said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. You take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so when the next of kin said to Boaz, 'Buy the field for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, the two sons deceased, and also Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel.'" You remember she had died in childbirth near Bethlehem, bearing Benjamin. "May you be like Rachel and Leah. May she be like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrata," That's the old name for Bethlehem. And be renowned in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They called his name Obed, servant. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Now, these are the descendants of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon, who then married Rahab the harlot. And Salmon, the father, by Rahab, of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. And in the fullness of times, David, the father of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, I have suggested that if the book of Ruth could be thought of as a kind of drama being played out on a stage, it would divide itself very easily into four sections. In chapter 1, the spotlight is on Naomi and Elimelech, husband and wife, and their little adventure and escapade into Moab with all the ensuing tragedy and bitterness. In chapter 2, the spotlight shifts, and the center of the stage is occupied by Ruth, the woman of faith who gave up everything for God and his people. In chapter 3, the spotlight moves again, and this time it's on Naomi, the restored backslider, the lady who had restored to her the years that the locusts of unbelief and infidelity had eaten away. And now in chapter 4, the spotlight moves again, and it's now Boaz who occupies the center of the stage. And in fact, in chapter 4, the whole story comes to its climax in the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And the importance of this marriage is that it paved the way for the coming of Obed, which paved the way for the coming of Jesse, which paved the way for the coming of David, which paved the way for the coming of Solomon, which paved the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the marriage is the climax of the book. But of course, there are technical problems to the marriage. Here is Boaz, a bachelor moving towards middle age, a rather well-to-do farmer. The Bible calls him a mighty man of wealth. And he is in love with Ruth. And he now knows, from the last chapter, that Ruth is in love with him. But there is a legal obstacle to the marriage, because there is a nearer kinsman than Boaz, and it's the obligation of the nearer relative to marry Ruth, care for her, and raise up from Ruth children bearing the name of Ruth's first husband, so that the first husband's name doesn't die out in the nation of Israel. And this other man has the first claim on Ruth from marriage. And so Boaz, in this chapter, does two very important things. First of all, he goes to the gate. Now, for us today, cities don't have gates. The roads just go in and out of the town. And there isn't a special place called the gate. But the gate in the ancient world was one of the most important places in the town. It was the place for judgment. It was the place for justice and for legal transactions. It was the place for public announcements and public decisions. It was the place where the king sat. It was the place where the judges sat to give judgment and fair play to the people. The gate was a very important place. For some examples of this, you remember that Absalom tried to seduce the men of Israel and steal their hearts' affections from his father David. And in order to put his plan into operation, it was to the gate that Absalom went. In the book of Amos, the gate is mentioned three times in chapter 5. Listen to these words. Chapter 5 and verse 10 of Amos. And Amos is speaking about what's wrong with his society. He says, this is what's wrong with a nation. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. In other words, your legal system is rotten. Your lawyers are rotten. Your judges are rotten. The courts are rotten. There is no judgment at the gate. In verse 12 of that same chapter of Amos, and it's God who speaks this time, he says, now I'll tell you what's wrong with your society. I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous and who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. In other words, your courts are rotten. Poor people have no chance in your legal system. You turn aside the needy in the gate and take a bribe. And in verse 15, God's challenge to that rotten society, he says, here's the answer. Hate evil. Love the good and establish judgment in the gate. That was the place where the judges sat. That was the place where the elders sat. That was the place where executions took place. That's the place where trials were held. And Boaz went to the gate to show everyone that what he was about to do with Ruth was honest in the sight of God. If he married Ruth, it would be all true and above board. It would be according to the law of God. It would be according to the law of land. There would be no jukery-packery or fiddling with the truth in order to engineer the marriage. His marriage to Ruth was to be a thing of integrity and faithfulness. Boaz was a man of truth. He went to the gate. He did a second thing. He summoned 10 men. And when the nearer kinsman redeemer passed by, Boaz called him aside in front of the 10 men. Now, why 10 men? Well, 2 suggestions are made. According to Jewish law, 10 was the minimum number to form a quorum for a service of worship. You could only worship God formally if there were 10 men there, because 10 men made a synagogue. The second suggestion is that according to Jewish law, 10 men were needed to say the marriage benedictions. That's to say, 10 men could pronounce the nuptial blessings on a newly married couple. And so you see, Boaz was not simply a man of truth going to the gate. He wasn't just a straight man, a man of integrity who did all things above board at the gate. He was a man of faith. He organized 10 men to be there in order that the marriage could take place. He believed that the hand of God was in all of this. And he believed that everything was going to turn out all right in spite of the problems and in spite of this other chap. He was going to marry Ruth. He was a man of faith. A man of truth and a man of faith. Many have wondered why this innocent story of country people should appear in the Word of God. It doesn't seem to be a story with a deep meaning. Why has God given us the book of Ruth? Well, there are 3 abiding lessons for us all here. And here they are. They're very easy to remember because they all start with the letter R. First of all, God reigns. He is in charge. That's the message of the book of Ruth. God is on the throne. And although the worldlings speak about good luck, or chance, or good fortune, or circumstance, it's the message of Ruth that God reigns and that God is on the throne. He is working his purposes out through the famine in chapter 1, through the backsliding of Naomi and Elimelech, through the tragedy and sadness of Moab, through the brokenheartedness of Naomi, and through Ruth's gleanings. God's hand is on these proceedings because God reigns. Let me say again that I think many Christians are weak on the subject of the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. And I'm sure that many Christians miss a great deal of comfort and reassurance and peace of heart that could well be theirs if they really believed that God was in control in all places and at all times, everywhere. He is in charge. You know that our church hymnary starts with an interesting section, and it's entitled God in Creation, Providence and Redemption. And the first 30 or 40 hymns in the church hymnary are about God in creation, providence and redemption. Now I know that many Christians know a lot about creation, or a bit about creation, God making all things by the word of his power, that sort of thing. Most Christians know a bit about redemption, the death of Jesus, forgiveness of sins, the need to repent and believe and be saved, redemption, all that side of things. But providence, the thing in the middle, is a weak spot with Christians. And yet even poor Hamlet could teach us a lesson. Hamlet said, "There's a divinity that shapes our ends. Rough hew them how we will." In other words, men can make a mess of their lives, but even in the mess, God is working his purpose out. There's a divinity that shapes our ends. Rough hew them how we will. And later on in that same scene, Hamlet says, "We defy augury," that's to say, fortune-telling, luck, chance, superstition. It's just luck. It all happens by chance. "We defy augury," says Hamlet. "There is a special providence in the fall of a sparrow." Take Milton's great prayer at the start of Paradise Lost. Milton was a Puritan, a Christian, and he wrote this long, long, interminable poem, Paradise Lost, and he wants it to be for God's glory, this poem about how Adam and Eve sinned and how we lost our first righteousness, all of that. So he prays to God at the start of Paradise Lost, "What in me is dark, illumine. What is low, raise and support. That to the height of this great argument of Paradise Lost, I may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to man." That's why he's writing the poem. To assert eternal providence. In other words, God reigns. Secondly, God rescues. Naomi was rescued from a life of uselessness and backsliding. Ruth was rescued from the darkness of heathendom in Moab. And Boaz the bachelor was rescued from a life of loneliness. The book of Ruth is a book of rescue. And all the circumstances and the happenings conspired and worked together for the rescue of these characters in chapter 4. One of the awful things about the passage of time is that as we get older, we move further and further away from the things that we can remember. For example, how far back can you go in your family tree? How far back can you go to the providences and the divinely arranged happenings in your family that led to your becoming a Christian today? I suppose that most of us can go back to fathers and mothers. Some of us can go back to grandfathers and grandmothers. A few can go back to great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers. But beyond that, things become pretty thin, don't they? We have to go by the memories of others and stories handed down through the family, family tales. For my own part, I can't get much beyond my grandfather, Thomas Swanston. The town of Eyemouth, where we were born, is full of Swanstons. And up in Caithness and Thurso, the places are full of Swansons, without the T. And the family tale is that way back at the beginning of last century, a Swanson moved to Eyemouth and stuck a T in his name and became Swanston. But there's no absolute certainty. You see, Swanson is a Scandinavian name, a Viking name, Svensson. And the Vikings went everywhere. They were in London. Did you know that Dublin was the capital of a Viking commercial empire? They're digging up Viking remains in the heart of Dublin today. They sailed to Newfoundland. Did you know that the Vikings founded Kiev, the capital of the Soviet Ukraine? They were great adventurers. So perhaps they landed in Eyemouth, the Svensons, who became Swansons, who became Swanstons. But it's all forgotten. It's all forgotten. And yet somewhere in all those centuries there would have been Christians, praying men and praying women, and because of them and their prayers I was rescued by the gospel in the middle of the 20th century. You see, God rescues men. That's the message of the gospel. From the brink of disaster, God rescues men. I wonder if you know the story of a reformer called Brentius. He has come down by the name of Brentius as Württemberg. Great reformer in the days of Luther. And Brentius was on the run from the soldiers who were chasing him because he was branded as a heretic, because he was a Protestant. The soldiers hunted him all day and all night. And one day, very exhausted, Brentius came to a farmhouse, and everything seemed safe and quiet, so he crawled into the hayloft and buried himself in the hay. This is a true story. And along came the soldiers. They stuck their bayonets into the hay, poking for the man. But they missed him. And the soldiers decided they would stay at the farmhouse for a few days. What was Brentius to do? How was he going to live? So he fell asleep. And when he woke up, in front of him, a hen came and laid an egg, which he ate raw. And every morning for 6 days, that hen came along and laid an egg in front of Brentius of Württemberg. And the egg was food and drink, and it kept him alive. And then on the sixth morning, the hen no longer came, and the man knew that the soldiers had gone. And it was so. He came downstairs, the soldiers had gone, and he never saw the hen again. Psalm 37 says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He rescues them in the time of trouble. The Lord helps and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked." Psalm 50 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom." Secondly, God rescues. And lastly, God redeems. The word redeem is not one that we use much today, except perhaps in legal circles, redeeming fuse or redeeming an article from the pawn shop. I suppose you know that the famous children's nursery rhyme, "Pop Goes the Weasel," is a song about redemption. Half a pound of tuppenny rice, the cost of living. Half a pound of treacle, cost of living. That's the way the money goes into the supermarket tills. Pop goes the weasel. Now, a weasel was a tile hat. Last century, it was very fashionable to pawn your tile hat if you were hard up. That was called popping the weasel. Going to the uncle's, going to the pawn shop, and pawning your tile hat. That's the way the money goes, so pop goes the weasel. Up and down the city road, famous street in London, working class district, up and down the city road, in and out the Eagle, which was a famous pub, the Eagle. That's the way the money goes, in and out the Eagle, squandering your money on drink. In and out the Eagle, that's the way the money goes. So where are you going to get more money for gin? Pop goes the weasel. Down to uncle's, and you pawn your top hat. And it stays there, of course, until you redeem it. And to redeem simply means to buy back from destruction, from loss, from a wasted life, from backsliding, from uselessness in God's service. God is able to buy you back and set you free and give you a new life and a new start, a fresh start. Today he can do this for you. Is your life useless for Christ? Are you doing nothing for Christ? Is your life aimless? Are you busy going nowhere? Like Bing Crosby in his song? God can redeem you. Ruth in the land was a nobody. She was a widow. She had no status. She was Ruth the Moabitess. She's called that five times. Ruth the Moabitess. The nobody. The immigrant. The girl from the outside. An outsider. Nobody. Not one of us. But God can take nobodies, make them somebodies, and God redeemed her and bought her and brought her into a life of usefulness and service. God gave her a new status and God gave her a future. And what he's done for others, he'll do for you, if, of course, you let him. If you give up your independence, if you give up your personal point of view, if you give up what lots of people call my religion, if you give them up, what he did for Ruth, He'll do for you. God reigns, God rescues, and God redeems, if you will let Him. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word and the preaching of it. To His name be the praise and the glory.